hold you now.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello. We welcome you to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The message you will hear today was recorded live during a Sunday worship service. We offer this program with the desire that it would help deepen your faith. While you're listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. We have been studying the amazing life of King David for 23 weeks now. This amazing journey through history is available on our website. We have watched David's rise from a young shepherd boy to the most powerful man on the planet. We have read his glorious Psalms of victory, and we have watched his horrible fall into grave sin. There is warning and comfort in all of David's story. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Here we are, back on David. We're back on David, pursuing the heart of God, number 23. And we'll be at it yet for just a little bit more. We've walked together on a long journey through David's life. Some parts of the journey have been a joy to study, yes? Most of them up to this point, picturing the young shepherd boy out under the stars with his lyre, strumming, God giving him tunes that are still locked in most of our minds. The words certainly are, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." One of his earliest songs. "He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." I want to pause right there. Watch. We almost never say this part. "He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name." If only David had stayed that innocent, if only he had stayed that submitted before God, this story that we're going to get into today could have ended a whole lot better. But his being guided along right paths, bringing honor to God's name, gets obliterated when, after all God has done for him to bring this man after his own heart, he's called that twice, into the kingship of his chosen people, after God guides him as a teenager to slay a giant, to free his people from slavery or keep them from slavery, and then makes him the youngest military commander perhaps of all time, with victory after victory while still perhaps in his late teens, after God made him king of all Israel at age 30, and he establishes the eternal city of peace, Jerusalem, the city, in fact, that eventually David's direct descendant, the Messiah, will come to as the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords and reign there. After all of that and so much more, after writing dozens of psalms, many of which we have looked at under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of them which sit in the exact center of your Bible. You ever notice that? Open your Bible to the very center and you'll find David's Psalms. After that, David's lyre goes silent for 20 plus years. And we don't read anything that he writes, and his heart must have grown hard. And his relationship, his fellowship with his creator seems to have gotten more and more distant. And he throws all we just talked about away for a fling with a young, roof-bathing, already married woman, Bathsheba, and then has her husband Uriah murdered. It's hard to imagine it's the same person that we've been studying for all of this time, the innocent boy of 35 years before, strumming on his harp. Let me show you Psalm 19, verse 12. Watch what he wrote, and think about the difference here. "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart?" He writes as a teenage boy. "Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That young man seems to have faded and been replaced by a hardened, self-centered king who thinks of himself far, far more than he seems to be thinking about his God. Now, I need to reemphasize, we've been away from this for a little while here, but David does all this horrendous sinning right in front of the people God's chosen him to lead in this tiny burg of ancient Jerusalem, the city of David. And I said before, the whole city of David, it is only 12.3 acres, only about 2.5 times the size of the piece of property that you're sitting on right now. How many people in that town do you think were unaware of what David had done? Just 12.3 acres. How many people living there do you think went through all of that and didn't understand what had just happened? Remember, Bathsheba's dad, like her husband Uriah, was one of David's mighty men, the Bible says. Bathsheba's grandpa, Ahithophel, was one of David's closest advisors, one of his most trusted advisors, who after the blatant sin with his granddaughter that David commits, rejects David, who would imagine why, and David's kids. David ends up with 7 wives before Bathsheba, which we have already noticed is forbidden back in Deuteronomy 17, 17, but he does it anyway. Each of those wives had children, and David ends up with 20 kids that we know about, that are listed in the Bible, 20 kids, most of them were all born by this time. How many of them, 20 kids, how many of them do you think were aware that their dad had abandoned their moms, this sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Abandoned all their moms to have a fling with another man's wife, and then that man mysteriously was reported to have shown up on the front lines of battle, and then all of the other soldiers pull back, and he's killed because he's the only one out there fighting the enemy. How many of those young kids do you think got together in this 12.3 acre little burg of a town? Do you think they sat together and discussed every sordid detail done by their dad? How many do you think did? After which, daddy marries Bathsheba and took her into the palace while their moms, still sounds weird, David's other 7 wives, languished in some harem off in the corner of the city. After Saul's death, we were startled. I was startled. I'm startled by a lot of things about David. After Saul's death, we're told he got all of Saul's wives. And yet somehow or another, he felt the need to have a dozen more concubines or so. That's not good. In case you're unaware, that's not the way to build a happy family. And committing the most awful sins in front of your kids and then pretending they didn't happen, which is what he does, is not the way to build a stable, God-following family. But that's what David did. And we're at that part of the story. And you almost wish we didn't have to talk about it. But we do. We need to understand that after David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, for the next year plus, we don't know exactly how long, but for the next year, he tries to act like nothing happened. Imagine him walking around with his 12-acre city with his head held high, trying to act like nothing happened. There's nothing to see here. Nothing happened. How you doing, Irma? He says. How's the kids? And all Irma can think about is the fact that Uriah is dead, and David has Uriah's wife up in his palace as his 8th wife. Do you ever wonder what might have been if David had somehow startled about how far he had drifted during that 20-year quiet period, if he'd startled about how far he had drifted away from God before the Bathsheba crash, and you say, well, it was all foreordained by God. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. His establishing of his kingship was foreordained. The establishment of Jerusalem as the city of God's home, the place God said he wanted to live, was foreordained. His establishment of a throne on which one day would sit the King of all kings was foreordained. His sin with Bathsheba was his own sinful, lustful idiocy. So what might have been this poem up on the back wall? I remember learning it as a kid. All sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. It might have been by John Whittier. What might have been? What might have been if the day he sinned with Bathsheba, he had fallen on his knees in repentance and confessed to her, and then went and confessed to her husband, and then her grandpa, his advisor, and then the town, and then the whole nation? What if he had immediately confessed? Would they have forgiven him? Probably. Remember, though, Moses' law said that the sin of adultery would be dealt with by stoning the adulterer and the adulteress. Everyone gets stoned if they commit adultery. But then David goes on to commit murder, which was also a capital offense, also dealt with by death. But who's going to pick up the first stone and throw it at their revered red-headed king? He's revered, going clear back to the giant killing days of Goliath. He'd led them militarily since he was just a youngster. He'd written and taught them songs that literally transformed every one of them, brought them into the very presence of God. And now here he is, having committed capital crimes, and he's walking around like nothing ever happened. Nothing to see here. What do you think that taught his kids? What do you think that taught all of the young people in his town? What do you think that taught all of the young people in Israel? How much damage did he do? Well, this is really rugged, isn't it? Don't talk like that, Sam. I like David. Well, I do too, and so did God, by the way. But we have to talk about this. We have to. I'll show you why in just a minute. How much damage did he do to the whole society by committing public sin and then acting like it didn't matter? We had a U.S. president 35 years ago that committed public sexual sin inside the Oval Office and then got up on public television. I remember this. I was only 12 at the time. But you remember him getting on public television and saying, I did not do anything morally wrong. I did not do anything morally wrong. The moral, I remember us talking about it. I remember pastors talking about it at the time. I was still younger than I am now. The moral effect of that on the young people of our society was not good. Was not good. How would the rest of David's history, how would his kids' history, how would the nation's history have changed if David had controlled his sinful passions, or even once he fell into sin with Bathsheba, if he had immediately repented in great sorrow and contrition? How would the Bible be changed? How would the history of Israel be changed if that had happened? Finally, a full year or more later, the prophet Nathan confronts him, and we studied that before Easter came. And David does repent of his great sins. David does repent. He really does repent. We saw in three Psalms that he admitted how it was just eating him up on the inside. Three Psalms where the conviction of God was just tearing him up. If only he'd repented, if only somewhere earlier in that year, long before he walked around that town acting like nothing was wrong, if only he had, he might not have left such a huge pile of human debris, but he's going to. Principle number one, if you and I are living with known, willful, self-serving sin in our lives, please don't imagine that sin will not ricochet into the lives of those around you. This is heavy, particularly those God has placed under your personal sphere of influence. I want you to watch this sentence. When I wrote it, it didn't mean much. Since then, it's meaning more and more. Their future may be molded by your present. I probably should change that. Their future will be molded by your present, my present. Unconfessed sin always leads to more sin, always. In you, me, and others. And I know this is heavy. And thanks to David's self-absorbed, self-serving sin, it's going to get even heavier. We haven't even got to the heavy part yet. The Bible doesn't gloss over anybody's sin. It always lays out the gory details, always, the Bible, always, for us to see. Why is that true? Why does the Bible always have to lay out all of the gory details? Let me show you why. This is actually very, very important. This is the Apostle Paul 1,000 years later writing 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't want you to forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago, verse 1. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. Skipping to 3, all of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. That's my word amazing in there. That's a stunning verse. I only saw that a year or so ago. I'm pretty sure it's been in the Bible the whole time. But look at that. That literally, there's no other way to interpret that verse than that when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, the one traveling with them was the pre-incarnate Jesus before he ever arrived on this earth as a baby. Do you see that? I didn't write that. The one traveling with them, the rock that traveled with them, was Christ. 5, and yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now watch this. Verse 6. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. Verse 11. These things happened as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. And then the positive, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. God is faithful. He will not allow temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Here's principle number 2. David's whole life is laid out in graphic detail so that you will not just focus on his earthly passion for God or the inspired Psalms from his mouth and lyre, but so that you will also not fall into the traps that David fell into, bringing great pain to himself and to those around him. Nathan shows up, and he gives him the words that we've already looked at before Easter, but then there's more words he gives him that I purposely left out before Easter. Let's look. Here's 1 Samuel 12:13. David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then I said, and this is my opinion, this is the next part of the verse here. Nathan replied, "The Lord has forgiven you and you won't die for your sin." I said, there has to be distance there. It has to happen over the course of a whole day, because somewhere in there, Psalm 51, David's immense prayer of confession happens. And I think it all happens the same day. David confessed to Nathan, "I've sinned." Finally, David explodes with, "God, I'm such a sinner. Create in me a clean heart. Wash my sins." And then finally, Nathan replies, "The Lord has forgiven you. You won't die for your sins." But notice what I put in the middle there. 3 things. Contrition, confession, and repentance. 3 things. Contrition, being very sorry for one's sins. Confession, reaching the point where one is seeing their sin just like God does, saying the same thing about their sin God says. And then finally, repentance, a change of mind leading to a total change of heart, a total change of direction, a U-turn. Those 3 things equal forgiveness and soul cleansing. At least so says Sam Chess. Principle number 3. And I put this as a true or false. So then God says to David, "Hey, I appreciate your willingness after a full year to finally confess your sin." Maybe a dab of sarcasm there. "I'm going to wash your sin away, and as a bonus, I'm going to wash the effects of your sins away. You get a do-over, and everybody your sin has so deeply affected will get their slate washed clean, and they will all get to start from where you were before you committed such hideous sins." True or false? That's false. God graciously washes our sins away, and sometimes he graciously lessens the impact of their consequences. But sin brings consequences. It just does. In fact, it always does. Sin brings consequences not just to us, but to those around us. What you're going to hear here in the next few minutes about just how deeply David's sin affected, particularly his children, Some of that may bring pain to us in this room. It may bring conviction, or it may bring pain to us in this room. Not just because of the pain that I may have inflicted on my kids or other people in my life, but also the pain that others inflicted on me. Same for you. When you start looking at somebody who's so far out of control, and then start to think about how people out of control have brought great pain into your own life, we can be dealing with some tough stuff right here. You may be sitting there or watching on that stream dealing with some tough stuff right now. And I'm not trying to stir up awful memories. I'm not trying to stab your heart. But this is what the grace of God is all about. The grace of God doesn't eliminate evil from our planet. Not yet. It one day will. The grace of God doesn't eliminate evil in this sin-cursed world, but it gives the presence and power of God to live victorious in the midst of the evil. And some of you have been victims of great evil, and some of us, quite honestly, have inflicted some awful things on other people. Nathan's prophecies about the future to David aren't good. They're not good. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, verse 14, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. Your baby's going to die. And I'm not by any means suggesting this is a universal principle that if you continue in your sin, your kids are going to die. We're not even remotely going to go there. Thank God he is so gracious. He loves our kids more than we do. He wants our kids in heaven more than we do. A number of years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in Stuart with a group of new believers. And some of them I knew, some of them I didn't. They're all sitting around, women, they're all sitting around in a circle with a younger Sam. And one young mother asked me a question about her own very sinful past, which was very sinful. And the lady next to her, I didn't know, turned to her and, quoting her pastor, said, if you don't carefully follow God, he's going to kill your kids. Why, thank you, ma'am. Thank you for your contribution to our Bible study here today. This is not about your journey that we're reading here. This is about David's journey. And his gross sin had affected and infected a whole nation, and even beyond the nation, to the pagans who were watching around his nation. A second interpretation of verse 14, which some of you will find in the version of your Bible. Here's the New King James Version. We'll put it up here. Very valid. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What you did has caused the pagans to blaspheme because they don't now think very much of your God. The child who is born to you shall surely die. Your sin hasn't just affected the children of Israel that I anointed you to lead. Your sin has made the pagans around Israel look at you and think what a fraud you are and think how stupid your God is that you can say all the right things and then commit great sin.
It's time for a brief pause to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're in the 23rd week of a series on the life of David. All of the messages are available on our website. God is gracious to show us all of David's life. Today's message begins to show the great impact of David's sin on those around him. How he lived his life would shape his children and others who followed. The same is true of you and I. If you have questions about the message, or you would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
I conducted a funeral a few years ago, right here, standing right here, for a saintly lady in this church. Three of her children stood right here and talked about their relationship with their mother and their relationship with God. Went on for a whole hour, as I recall. I was watching the clock. And when they finished, a fourth sister met me right there. And she was screaming. And she screams something like this: "If my three sisters are an example of what Christianity is, I never want anything to do with God the rest of my life." And her brother, who was already an atheist, stood there and grunted and then walked out those double doors for good. Our lives and the sin we entertain doesn't just affect us, it affects everyone around us. And that was true of David. Here's Nathan's, the rest of this. This is hard stuff. I realize I don't usually preach this kind of sermon, but we don't have a choice for this week and next. Not if we're going to follow David's life here. Here we are, verse 10. "From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you've despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says: because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you." And they did. They did. We'll see. "I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view." It happened. Not putting a bed in the middle of the city square, but everybody knew. Everybody knew what was going on. He says, 12, "You did it secretly," although it didn't stay a secret, "but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." Then David confessed to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." That's where that confession verse comes in. It's interesting to me that in David's case, it wasn't until he heard the prophesied consequences of his sin that he seemed to grow contrite and begin to confess and begin to repent. I heard a well-known pastor and TV preacher, I will leave unnamed, say he never mentioned sin to his congregation. He said, "They know they're sinners, they don't need me to remind them." That is so contrary to what we see here. That is so contrary to the example of Jesus, who regularly addressed the sin in people and then called them to a place of repentance. And that is so contrary to the teaching of the epistles, who regularly condemned sin and then told sinners that once they repented, the power of the Holy Spirit would come on their lives and bring them tremendous transformation through the infilling power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we need to talk about sin. Yeah, I will. In fact, here's Billy Graham, we just heard about Franklin a minute ago. "Only as we bow in contrition, confession, and repentance at the foot of the cross can we find forgiveness. There is the grace." I find that rather interesting because God has led me to three words in the last month: contrition, confession, and repentance. And Billy Graham said the three things that we most need are contrition, confession, and repentance. And he didn't even call me to ask me what I had to say. Bless his memory. Contrition, confession, and repentance. Being sorry for one's sins, getting to the point where we realize how sinful our sin is, agreeing with God about our sin, and then repenting, making a U-turn. Those three things, at the foot of the cross, can we find forgiveness. Therein is the grace of God. So Nathan's prophecy to David comes tragically true. There are a couple of really important points here that we really need to talk about. Here's 12:1. David confessed to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you." Remember, we said in the middle of there had to be something more. "You won't die for this sin." He should have, by the way. "Nevertheless, because you've shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." Watch this. It had to be awful to hear. "After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife." Doesn't even call her by name. "David begged God to spare the child. He went without food, lay all night on the bare ground." 7 nights, in fact, we find out. "The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat, but he refused." It seems so severe, doesn't it? Again, God's not going to kill your kids, but this is what David had to deal with. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on David, says, "Perhaps it was because God loved David so deeply that he disciplined him so severely." I think I agree with that. But I hate that with every fiber of my being. I really do. David was God's point of the spear to bring faith to the whole region. In fact, eventually to the entire world. But David made God a stench in their nostrils. David convinced them that there was nothing to this faith that he proclaimed. Principle number 4. When God said, be holy as I am holy, he wasn't just making a suggestion. Hosea would write to Israel in the years to follow when Israel strayed. Maybe they strayed because of David. Think about the impact of one's life. And they almost certainly did. Here's what Hosea would write. They that sow the wind reap the whirlwind. It's a Hebrew phrase, but it's easy to figure out what it means, does it not? David, their great leader, had sowed the wind, lived a good life till 49 years of age or so. And then bam-o! It's hard to preach, you know that? He sowed the wind, but he very much started to reap a whirlwind. Not because God hated him, not because God was even angry at him, but because God loved him and still had a great eternal purpose for his life. So on the seventh day, verse 18, the child died. David's advisors were afraid to tell him. When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, changed his clothes, watch, and went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. And the advisors are looking on and say, what just happened here? What happened? David, why in the world did you suddenly stop fasting? Maybe Ahithophel was among them. I remember, this is his great-grandchild too. But it all ends with this extremely important verse, that passage, extremely important verse. Here it is, verse 23. Why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Bless David's heart. Even when he's reestablishing his relationship with God, he seems to come up with prophetic insight that nobody else ever got, or at least nobody up to his point. This is one of the proof texts for what happens to a baby, either born or unborn, when that baby dies. He says, my baby will never come back here, but one day I will go to my baby. Where? In heaven. David was way ahead of his time in understanding truths about heaven. Way ahead of his time. Nobody else had written about that except Job. God used David in so many psalms to present things that no one had ever written about before. And there's more, by the way. We'll get to more before this is all done. But here's a couple of interesting questions. Now we can go back to question number one. What do you think David was saying to God for 7 days laying on the hard floor? What was going on, man? Do you think he was negotiating for the life of his son? God, I'll do this if you'll save me. Or do you think he, like in Psalm 51, was deeply contrite, repenting to the bottom of his soul for what got him and others into this mess? I don't know. Maybe the contrite part. Number two, once the child died and David had washed off 7 days of dirt, he went running to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. What do you think that worship was all about? What do you think was going on when he finally got there with the dead child behind him and began to worship God? Was it David saying, God, I'm so done with sin. I will spend the rest of my time as king, which will probably be the rest of my life, and it largely was, using my time and energy to do what you anointed me to do in the first place? I'm going to go with two. Yes, perhaps. The problem is, for the next 11 years, David's not so much presented as a king in the Bible. He's presented as a father and not a particularly good one. Why did God do that? Why? Why does God not focus on the good things that David's going to do over the next 18 or so years before he dies? Once he gets his life all back in order, why doesn't God hone in on that? Why focus on the destruction that happened to his children and the fact that he seems to have totally lost any influence on his kids? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Here it is. You've heard it before. These things happened to them as examples for us, 1 Corinthians 10:11. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. That's us. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptation in your life are no different than from what others experience, and God is faithful. I'd like to imagine that David's newfound need to spend time alone with God, like he did when he was young, had reignited. And he still had this whole kingdom to deal with barbarians invading and trying to steal their women and trying to steal their kids. But the next thing in Scripture doesn't talk about that. In fact, it doesn't get talked about much at all. The next thing in Scripture goes to his kids. And it's awful. We don't even want to talk about it. We don't want to read it. It's so awful. But we have to. These things happened as an example for us. Beth Moore said, or Phil McGraw said, or any number of other people who claim this as their personal quote, the miracle of the internet, everybody owns everything. But look at the quote. As a mother, you are only as happy as your saddest child. And I can tell you as a father, that's true of fathers too. And David ended up with some very, very unhappy children. Even if things were going right in the kingdom for the next number of years, and they kind of seemed to, I can't believe that David's heart was not heavy because of the chaos in his home. How much of the kids' unhappiness was linked to the fact that they had 8 different mothers, all married to their one father, in direct disobedience, again, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. If that has to be an example to us, here's a good piece of advice. Don't do that. There. That's my advice to you today. Stay with one wife. It's good. Happier home. But how much of his family's unhappiness was linked to the fact that as they were all growing up, trying to make peace with the fact that they were all interrelated and yet separate, that their dad, right in front of them in the whole town, manages to forcibly take another man's wife, and then the man dies under suspicious circumstances. Imagine what the other kids said to them at school. Imagine the taunts. Imagine the angry looks from the other kids' moms. Imagine seeing your dad strut around for the next year like he'd done nothing wrong, when everybody in the entire town knew that what he had done was punishable by death. Imagine being the son of such an arrogant, clueless dad. We're told that 85% of young men in prisons today come from homes without good father influence. 85% of young men in prison. So what kind of kids would you expect to come from a father who committed capital crimes in front of his whole town? And nobody could touch him because he was kicked. Messed up kids, dysfunctional kids, angry kids who stuffed everything until it finally exploded and boiled over. And it did. It did. Here's 2 Samuel 13:13. David's son Absalom, that would be Abigail's boy. Abigail, somebody he really cared seemingly a lot about. One of them. And Amnon, that would be David's first wife, that's his firstborn, his first wife, who only gets a blip in Scripture. Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with Tamar, beautiful sister Tamar. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin, and Amnon thought he could not have her. Well, there you go. She is, after all, your father's bloodline. Verse 3, but Amnon had a very crafty friend. His name was Jonadab. One day Jonadab said to Amnon, "What's the trouble? Why should the son of the king look so dejected?" Amnon told him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister, my half-sister." "Well," Jonadab said, "I'll tell you what to do. Go back to bed, pretend you're ill. When your father comes to see you, ask him to let Tamar come and prepare some food for you. Tell him you'll feel better if she prepares it as you watch and feed you with her own hands." So somewhere in here, shouldn't Amnon have stopped his conniving friend and said, "You don't know my dad. You don't know my dad. He's sharp as a tack. He used to be a commander in Saul's army. He has a direct line to God. He spent time with each of us kids. He's prayed with all of us kids. He's very discerning to the tricks that Satan would try to play in all of us kids' lives. Here's a man who's heard Almighty God say truths that no one else has ever seen, and he's written them all down. But he seems absolutely clueless to protect his only daughter, Tamar. And when his firstborn says, I need my younger stepsister to come into my bedroom and feed me from her own hand, David seems to say something like, that's a great idea. Get well soon. We come back to Whittier's words again. Saddest words of tongue or pen. A poison is getting ready to be injected into David's offspring that's going to upend his entire family forever. Here it is. Amnon laid down, pretended to be sick. When the king came to him, verse 6, Amnon asked, please let my sister Tamar come and cook my favorite dishes I watch. Then I can eat it from her own hand. So David agreed and sent Tamar to Amnon's house to prepare some food for him. David sent his daughter to be raped by her stepbrother. Seriously, David? With all the loose morality that you yourself have exhibited, you can't figure out that there's something horrible about to happen between your firstborn son and your daughter? We're going to have to stop the story there today. But many of you know the outcome. Tamar does get raped by her own brother, his only daughter. And she gets tossed onto the scrap heap of life for the rest of her life. Never can marry, never can have a family. Absalom is so enraged, he eventually kills his older brother Amnon. And then he's banished for 3 years. And David mourns the loss of his son, the loss of his two sons, the destruction of his daughter. But through it all, as close as I can tell, through all of this, David does nothing. He's angry, but he does nothing. The man who took on a giant and killed it to save Israel from slavery, the guy who led all of Israel into battle over and over victoriously, is absolutely paralyzed to step up and be a loving dad and a spiritual leader to his kids. These things are written to us as an example, to me. This is a horrible place to end a sermon, isn't it? But there's always next week. But let me just say to you today, this is about you. If you've had great sinful failures in your past, and maybe you're sitting there today thinking, oh man, I'm sinking lower and lower into my seat. If you've had great sinful failures in your past, and this church is full of people with great sinful failures, believe me, we've all heard testimonies here. I'm not beating on you. I'm inviting you into the waiting, loving, forgiving arms of your Savior. That's what I'm doing. Lots of us have lots of bad past, sordid past, some of us, sordid past. If you have moral failings that have reflected on your kids, I'm not beating on you. I'm inviting you into the loving, forgiving arms of your Savior. If you're the victim of another person's awful sin in your life, I'm inviting you into the loving arms of your Savior. That's the key here. That's the key. In fact, we'll put the last frame up here, Isaiah 61:3, talking about 300 years later, Isaiah would write this, and he's talking about the Messiah coming. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, proclaim the captives will be released, prisoner. That Jesus gets up and quotes that about himself 1,000 years later. He sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. To all who mourn in Israel, watch, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes. You need beauty for ashes? Some of us here? Beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. Some of us need that badly, yes? Watch, in their righteousness, they will become like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his glory. The people who are hurting so bad can become great oaks. Oaks that the Lord has planted for his glory. That's you. Great oak, pillars of strength, regardless of what your past may have been. Pillars of strength. Father, you know us in the room so well, and there are some here who are hurting badly. David's life is just awful at this point. And yet you told us we're supposed to learn from it. It's not something that you would have taken out of the Bible. You carefully put it in so we would learn. But for some of us, that learning today is really hard. Some of us, it's painful. Some of us, it's convicting. Some of us need to reset today. Some of us need to begin making our way toward ashes instead of mourning, and some of us need to start becoming great oaks of righteousness planted by the Lord. And if you need today to pray, I know this is a heavy, heavy sermon, but if you need today to pray, your coming forward is not you indicating that you've done some horrible sin. It's just you and God. It's just between you and God. Whatever it is that God needs to talk to you about or tell you about or you need to say to him, I really do invite you to come forward. We got elders, we have pastors, and we have other people who will come up and pray with you. But God's stirring people today. He's stirring us. He is. He's saying some tough things to us. He's saying some gentle things to us. He's standing in front of us with open arms. He's talking. He's talking to some of us in this room right now. We need to respond. If we don't, we walk out the door and then we forget it. The conviction is gone. The drawing to God is gone. And we wait for another day. Well, we don't know about the other day. We do know about right now. If you need to pray today, would you please, as everybody stands up, would you please just slip up here and kneel or stand? And I promise you, somebody will come right up beside you and pray. Stand up, stand up. And if you want to come up and pray, come on up, come on up, come on up. It's you saying to God, I really need some transforming things to happen in my life today. Who wants to pray today? Here's somebody coming up here. Come on up, come on up. If you need to pray today, we very much want this to be your day. We'll pray with you and then everybody will leave. This needs to be your day of confession, or this needs to be your day of receiving healing for something awful that happened to you in your past. I don't know, but God does. Father, we offer ourselves to you. We offer ourselves to you right now. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Our walk of faith is not just about us and God. Our obedient faith, or lack of it, shapes the lives of those around us. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I realize this is a tough message. After I preached it, I had so many people come up to me and say, oh man, that really, really, really hit me hard. And the tendency to say, well, let's not preach any messages that are warnings to us is a wrong tendency. It really is. And I come to this 1 Corinthians 10 passage again. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave the evil things they did, Israel, or worship idols as some of them did. And then verse 11, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. We need to be warned. I need to be warned. That's part of why I write messages like this, to help warn me. And this whole piece in this message about, did you ever wonder what might have been, made me go back and look. And several others here have said it made them go back and look at our own lives. And we who have children realize that, in fact, our lives did contribute to some of who our children have become. But then we can't stay there. I had people say, oh my, what am I going to do? Okay, redemption is the big deal here. God has a way of redeeming us and even redeeming our children. He is so good about that. He's so good about reaching into the lives of those who our lives have touched. But I'm just so much focused on this thing that we tend to blame other people for the things we do wrong. I have done that myself. I have startled to the realization that some of the things I blamed on other people earlier in my life were my fault. I did them. And somebody needed to come along and beat me on the top of the head and say, wake up, Jess, you did that. And you need to make amends for that. And I have in some cases, many cases. But it all has to come back to this idea of contrition, confession, repentance. Something has to get me to the point where I'm willing to say to God, God, you know what? I really blew it. I am truly sorry. I confess my sin before you, and I'm willing to make a U-turn in repentance. That's where God is always trying to bring us. Not to hurt us, to help us, to bring us to a place of repentance so that we can be redeemed. That's the whole point of God. He always wants our very best.
This message was difficult for all of us to listen to and to process. You know, I think we all look at culture and some great Christian leader who fails. But after the media dies down, we think that the impact of the failure is over, and that's just not true. Why? Because it wasn't just the failure that was the issue, it was the character of the person who failed that was the issue. Or worse, we fail to look at our own lives and how what we do and how we live will impact our families, those we love, those around us for whom we care. And we think that somehow our character traits, as long as our actions are good, we're fine. Our character traits won't cause a problem. That's not true. But Pastor Sam once spoke about how God impressed upon him his great grace, how his grace had protected Pastor Sam, but not just him. God's great grace protects our loved ones from our own foolishness. David's life serves as a warning to us about how our actions, more our character, will have long-lasting impact on those we love. I sat thinking about one of my own children. You know, I can see all of my own character, good or bad, in my kids. God convicted me of a failure that I had with one of my kids, who's now an adult. I knew that my choices, my character, were the reason for this failure. I called and I asked my child for forgiveness. Did this undo what had happened? No, it didn't. But what it did do is it started a healing process in the life of this child and in the relationship. You see, God is gracious to undo what we have done. If you have failures, God is gracious. Face them. Go to Him in contrition and repentance. If you've been failed, God is gracious. Find healing. Young men, especially, take warning from this chapter in David's life. Your character will shape those that you love for ages to come.
Something that was said in the sermon that was really profound. Chuck Swindoll says, perhaps it was because God loved David so deeply that he disciplined him so severely. That's a hard pill to swallow, but I wholeheartedly believe that it's true. If you look at David's life and so many others in the scriptures, they had to get to their lowest point, and then God would raise them up ultimately for his glory. God sets parameters, God sets boundaries, not because he's a cosmic killjoy. Rather, it's because he loves us. So God disciplines us because he loves us. God was disciplining David because he loved David. And God's desire is to prune, not to punish. So God's pruning David so that David would have the greatest eternal maximization in his life. Because as Pastor Kevin just stated, it also ripples and impacts into other people's lives. So as a man after God's own heart, David would undergo the pruning work, the disciplining work of the Lord, so that David would end up living a life of ultimate integrity and character and finishing well for the glory of God, to live a life of victory. And we'll get more into this in the weeks to come, but this is actually an encouraging that despite David's sinful components in this season of his life, this trajectory of his life, he ends up finishing well to the glory of God. He hits the banner at full speed, finishing well. So here's a big takeaway for us, and this is an encouragement to us in David's life. Your biggest sin doesn't disqualify you from ultimate spiritual victory. No matter how downtrodden you feel, how down in the dumps you feel, the sinful patterns of your life. It doesn't have to be the end of your story. It wasn't the end of David's story. He finished well. And dear friends, you can finish well too. Just because of your past or even what you're going through right now at the sound of our voice right now, you can make a 180 turn and you can decide today that I'm from this day forward gonna live a life of integrity and character to the glory of God. And David's example is just that, that if God can use David and can call David a man after God's own heart in spite of all of this, he can do that in and through your life as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for how you're working in each one of us. Thank you that you weren't finished with David, that even though he underwent a very tough season of life, a sinful pattern in this season of life, God, you ultimately still used him to this day as a godly example for us to follow. So God, may you truly make each one of us men and women after your very own heart. And we're careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. The reality may be that your failure has caused another's pain. Repentance is the first step to restoration. Or maybe you are the one who's been hurt. There is healing in Jesus. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we are connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com. There you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. No matter what you've done or what has been done to you, there is forgiveness and wholeness and healing. Please surrender all to Jesus. We hope that you'll visit with us soon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Adonai. This is Cynthia West with For Such a Time as This. We declare Israel is forever. I pray God's divine protection over President Donald J. Trump and over everything pertaining to him. And I am thankful that the Davidic anointing rests on him. If you would like Jesus to come into your heart and life, ask with me now. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus and let Jesus be seen in me. Now Holy Spirit will do the rest. Hallelujah! Look at what God is doing. Awakening is happening worldwide. Worldwide, Almighty God has made naked the enemy. He has lifted up their frocks and exposed what was covered up. For such a time as this is the perfect storm. Worldwide, the people have said no to drinking the Kool-Aid. No, evil is not okay. Evil cannot understand why man does not want to be manipulated. Just look at the faces of evil and you will see confusion in their eyes. I call out England.